Again, may I add my welcome to everyone this evening. We trust the Lord will bless our time around his word tonight. We want to read some verses in Acts chapter 17, please, this evening. Acts chapter 17, this is one of the few actual gospel messages that were preached by the apostles that we have on record. On this occasion, it's Paul preaching in Mars Hill, where the Grecian intellectuals gathered to hear some new thing. We want to read from verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Paul here is faced with an unusual situation. He's been asked to stand in front of a council of men, and we're told earlier in the chapter that they had nothing to do all day except to sit around and listen to any new thing that came to their ears. And they were interested. They wanted Paul to speak to them because they'd heard of what Paul had been preaching in the marketplace in Athens, and they wanted to hear what this was. And as we look at what Paul says to them, there's really three things particularly that we want to consider. First of all, we want to think about the God whom Paul preached. Who is that God? What does he mean to us? Secondly, we want to think about what God expects from us. And really that's summarised in verse 30 of this chapter. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And then perhaps at the end we might spend a few moments just thinking about the responses to what Paul had to say. The God whom Paul preached, what God wanted from those who heard. And what was the response of these people? So let's think first of all about the God whom Paul preached. And in verse 23, Paul says he's going to declare to these people, he's going to tell these people all about the God that they called the unknown God. He'd been in Athens, and I don't know whether you would all be aware, but many I'm sure of you will be aware that in the first century in the city of Athens, there would have been any number of altars to any number of idols. Every conceivable idol would have its altar in that city. And you know, just in case they had missed, it would appear they had raised an altar to the unknown God. You might say to me, well, look, what does this mean? What does this mean to us? What does the unknown God mean to us? Well, when we think of unknown God, there's two ways in which that expression could be used. It could be a God that we have never heard about. And I'm sure as I look around this hall tonight, that would not be the case for anybody here. But there's a second meaning in that expression. It's the God that we do not know personally. And you know, that is something that is far more pertinent to what we are thinking about tonight. Because the wonder that we have tonight is that we are here to tell you about a God who is interested in each and every one of us, a God who knows every detail of our lives intimately to such an extent that we could say without any fear of contradiction, he not only knows us better than those nearest and dearest to us, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows things about us that have been hidden away in the depths of our memory and we could not call to mind. They're just tucked away and we've completely forgotten them. But he knows every detail about us. But this God is a God who wants to have a personal relationship with us. Do we know him? You know, as I was thinking of this, something like 50 years ago, sorry, something like 60 years ago now, I'm forgetting my age, something like 60 years ago, they opened a library in the next town to where I was brought up, the town of Luton, just outside London. And that library was going to be opened by the Queen, Her Majesty the Queen. And we went down there. Now, the high street of Luton that day was packed. I couldn't tell you how many deep. There was hardly space to breathe in that high street. Because the Queen was going to come up on the road. There was hardly space to breathe on the pavements. And we saw the car go by just about. You could just about see something and see the light through the crowds of people there. And just about inside the car, you could see the shadow of someone sitting there that you would know was the Queen simply because she was the person who was in the car. If you'd seen the car go past and been asked who was in that, if it not being the Queen's car, you'd never have had a clue who was in there because everything was so sheltered. Now, the Queen's been on the throne for the whole of my lifetime. And that's the nearest that I have ever got to the Queen. I could tell you plenty about the Queen, but I've never got nearer than maybe 15 feet away. I I've certainly never had opportunity to speak to her. When I was at St Andrews, we did actually write a letter to the Prince of Wales when he came to, not Prince of Wales, Prince William rather, when he came to start studying at St Andrews University. We did from the Assembly write a letter of welcome to him, to the university and to the city, to which we had a very formal reply, but again, we never had any contact with him. And even the royalty of this man are remote from the people. A few people may perhaps have shaken hands with Her Majesty when she's been on one of these occasions where she walks around in a crowd. But they wouldn't speak with her intimately and discuss what was happening in their lives with her. But you know, the wonder this evening is this, that there is a God in heaven who is interested in everything about us. A God in heaven. A God in heaven who has set his love on us. Now, again, think of this illustration I'm using of the Queen. I would be reasonably certain that there's nobody in this hall tonight who has done anything that has offended the Queen, the royal family. God's word tells us that as far as God is concerned, we are alienated from him by sin and wicked works. And from the moment we are born, we are living as enemies of God. And yet, that God, who we have chosen to go away from, we have chosen to ignore, we have chosen to shut out of our lives, that God set his love on us. And when people continue to live in enmity to him, he still reaches out to them. And the wonder we have is this, that there's a way back, and many here tonight can testify with me that we have found our way back to God. You know what Paul said? We read it, didn't we? We look, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. And he adds, doesn't he, though he be not far from every one of us. God is there. God is waiting for us to reach out to him. God is waiting for us to come to him, to recognise that we need a relationship with him. Why? Well, why did he need it? The Lord Jesus tells us the answer in John chapter 17. As he was praying to his Father just before he went out to the cross, he said these words, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And God wants every one of us to have the joy of eternal life. A life that should have been ours. A life that God wanted from the beginning. We go back to the very beginning of our Bibles, and in Genesis chapter 2, God made man, God set man in a garden, God gave man one simple commandment. There was one tree that he must not eat. He could eat from any other tree, but from that one tree he must not eat. And the warning was, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And chapter 3 of Genesis tells us how man took, the woman first and then the man, took that fruit. And sin came into the world, and in the words of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And notice that very carefully there in Romans chapter 5. It's not saying, go back and look at Adam, and because Adam sinned, every one of us is under a sentence of death, and whether we sin or not, we still come under that sentence. Every one of us is guilty of sin. It's echoed again in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, we are sinners by nature because we belong to Adam's race and we've been born as sinners in the sight of God. But we stand condemned in the sight of God not because Adam sinned thousands of years ago, but because we have all sinned. And that brings us into the condemnation. And so we have this wonder that the God Paul says in verse 24, who made everything, made the world and all things that are in it, the Lord of heaven and earth. In verse 25, the one who gives breath, life and breath and all things to everything. Interesting, isn't it? There are two fundamental laws of science. One can be summarized in the simple words, you can't get something from nothing. You always end up with what you began with. Energy, matter, it is all conserved. It may be there's a transition between energy and matter, but ultimately, the total is all conserved. Yet God made it from nothing. And the second fundamental law is that there cannot be life that appears from nowhere. All life must originate from another life. So, a mother can give birth to a child. And that can happen throughout the animal kingdom. The seeds will grow and develop into plants. And that will happen throughout the vegetable kingdom. But there must be life there in the first place. And the question then comes, well, where does this all come from? If you can't get something from nothing, where did it come from? God made all things. If you can't get life, unless there's already life, where did that life come from? God gives life. And the God who made everything, the God who gives life, is the God who now wants us to enjoy the fullness of life that he desired for mankind. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus when he was speaking while he was on the earth. They're recorded in John chapter 10 and verse 10. I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. You might have it to the full. God wants us to have a fullness of life. So what keeps us from that life? What keeps us? Why can't we enjoy that life? Well, we've already touched on that, haven't we? Is that sin? It's that sin that is at work in us. It's that sin that sets us at enmity to God. God is the source of life and all things. Sin puts us at a distance from God. Sin puts us at enmity to God. Until that sin is dealt with, there's no way that we can enjoy the life that God wants us to enjoy. And so we come to that second point. What does God desire from us? Verse 30. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Recognize exactly what is happening. Recognize that there in our lives there is this death working in us, keeping us away from God, separating us from God, putting a barrier that's going to keep us away from God, keep us away from the enjoyment of the life that God wants as far as this world is concerned. But, very solemnly, keep us away eternally from every blessing that God desires to give if we never repent. Have you ever come to that point where you've recognized my sin has cut me off from God? Every writer in the New Testament makes it clear that we are all sinners. We've quoted words of Paul from Romans 3, from Romans 5. John tells us in his epistle that if we say that we do not sin, if we say that we haven't got any sin, we're only deceiving ourselves and we're a liar. We're only lying to our own selves if we try and say that we don't have any sin. But God wants us to acknowledge that sin. That's what this repentance is. It's recognizing, I'm a sinner, I'm on a pathway that's leading me away from God, a pathway that's leading me, ultimately, if I stay on that path, to the eternal judgment of God. And the only way to come off that pathway is to turn in my heart and acknowledge that my sins have separated me from God. It's not an outward action so much as an inward action. It will be seen on the outside, but it starts inside. You see, you could put on a show. You could come along to a place like this week after week. You could do all the good works that could ever be imagined. You could give every penny that you can spare to help other people. You could spend all your time doing good for other people. But if your heart has never been changed, it will never do anything in the sight of God. Until you come as a sinner, acknowledging that it's your sin that's going to cut you off from God. And that the only way back is to recognize, yes, I'm a sinner. I can do nothing about my sin. It's not just that I'm a sinner. It's also the fact that whatever I can do will never answer the question of sin. Never answer the question of sin for two very good reasons. Number one, it won't deal with anything that's happened in the past. If I could stand up today and say I'm not going to commit another sin, and if I could live to that for the rest of my life. Ecclesiastes 3, God's word tells us this. God requires that which is past. And even if I could live without any sin from this day forward, it would never answer what has happened in the past. But number two is that it isn't possible even to do. Live without any sin from this day forward. It isn't possible for any one of us to live a day without coming short in some respect. We all come short of God's standards. And so what we need is to recognize we can't do anything. But you know, this is the answer of God. It's not what we can do. It's what God has done. And God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to deal with the question of sin. My sins deserve the judgment of God. My sins deserve that I should be cut off from God forever. At the cross, the Lord Jesus took to himself those sins that cut me off from God. All my guilt was put on him. He took the punishment that I deserved. And how do I know? How do I know? I know this because God raised him from the dead. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that God was satisfied with what he had done. And so, what I need to do is not just recognize that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I need to recognize that there is only one person who can save me. The Athenians had all their idol altars. And they would bring their sacrifices, they would bring their offerings to those altars, and they would try, in their words, to appease the gods. Today there are millions of people who will spend their lives trying to appease God by doing things, giving to charity, giving their efforts, their good works, for the benefit of other people. And they'll never acknowledge that what they can do is never enough to satisfy God. But that what Christ has done is everything that God could ever desire. And that's the wonder of the message we have to tell. Look at that cross. Look at the Saviour who died there. And recognise what God is saying. That what he did is enough for all people. If you want to take time to read through the verses we read and read what Paul preached, just look at the number of times that Paul uses that word all. God made all things. He gives all life and breath and all things. He made nations to dwell on all the face of the earth. And so you could go through. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God has got a message for every person in this world today. There's no one who doesn't need God's salvation. But there's no one who cannot be saved by the Saviour that God has sent. What Christ has done is enough for every person. But verse 31 gives us the other lesson of resurrection. If it assures us that there's salvation available to each and every person, it also warns us that there's judgment for those who do not repent. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Why doesn't God intervene? Because the only way that God could intervene in this world is to bring it into judgment. And when God judges the world, he's not just going to judge the murderers, the people who make newspaper headlines. He judges every sin. Because every sin is an offence against God. Every sin is destructive to God's creation. And God, when he deals with it, must deal with it completely. Otherwise, all it's going to do is paper over the cracks and it's just going to come out again at a later date. But before God does that, he wants to give opportunity for men and women to be saved. So Peter tells us, why doesn't God fulfill his promise? Listen to these words in 2 Peter chapter 3. God, the Lord, is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. And so tonight, once again, there's the opportunity to come in repentance to the Saviour. What's your response? At the end of the chapter, we read, some laughed. Now I know, looking here, there's no one who walks out of a hall like this and laughs. Some said, well, we will hear thee again of this matter. We'll just come and we'll come back another time and we'll listen again. We were hearing just a few weeks ago about a man who called Felix who said that. I'll hear you some other time. When I've got a convenient opportunity, I'll listen to you then. And that opportunity never came. And it may be. It may be before the gospel's preached here another occasion. That day of God's offer of salvation will pass, that the day of judgment will begin for this world. It will be too late to hear the message as it's preached tonight. Because that day, judgment could come at any moment. When the Lord comes and takes his people to heaven, that day of judgment will come into this world. And then there were those in the last verse, verse 34, who clave unto Paul. People who joined themselves to form his company in the New Testament pattern. Those who confessed Christ. Those who would be baptized and join themselves with the Lord's people instead of going on with the world. Where do you stand tonight? Have you ever turned in your heart from your sin to the Saviour? Have you ever given public expression to that turning by being baptized, by coming and joining yourself with those who name the name of Christ and separating from this world with all its sin? What will your choice be tonight as God's word comes to each one of our hearts? Not just an outward action, but from the heart, to follow the Lord rather than to follow the ways of men. Shall we pray? Our Father, once again this evening we thank thee and praise thee for the wonder that a holy God, a God against whom we had set ourselves at enmity, has chosen to set his love upon us, has chosen in the very person of his own beloved Son to provide salvation to all men everywhere. And we thank thee tonight in thy mercy and in thy kindness thou dost still offer salvation, that the day of salvation has not become a day of judgment. We just pray it might please thee that even tonight there would be those who would heed the call of the Saviour, would listen to that commandment of God to repent, and would from their heart turn from their sin and call on the Saviour to receive that full and free salvation that he can give. We ask it as we commit ourselves to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.